Thank you. Please turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. It's our last week in Acts chapter 2, I promise. We're going to move on to chapter 3 starting next week. Acts chapter 2 is a pretty high point, though, isn't it? It's a lot of good stuff in this chapter, and it gets better and better as it goes along. So we're going to be looking at verses 42 through 47 this morning. So at this point in chapter 2, Peter has already powerfully proclaimed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He satisfied the just wrath of God that our sins deserved, that we deserved. He was buried in a nearby tomb. But on the third day, God loosed him from the pangs of death. God raised him from the dead, never to die again. Peter then looks directly at the men of Israel that he's speaking to and says, you repent. He calls them to repentance. And at the end of the sermon, 3,000 people received his word. They were baptized and they were added to the fellowship of the church. So what now? What do they do now? Well, that's what our verses this morning talk about. What does a born-again, baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ do within the church, the body of Christ? What does the fellowship of the church actually look like? What are we supposed to do? This passage that we are looking at this morning gives us a snapshot of the early church, and this helps us tremendously as we seek to do church in a biblically faithful manner. My world oftentimes throughout the week is, I've got at times my hands in the church planting world, having come through seminary and being part of a church planting network and then going to other networks and all of these kinds of things. I am around this kind of language of church planting and revitalization often. And I'm going to be honest with you, I get really weary of all the talk. You may not even know what I'm talking about, but all the talk of strategies and plans for church growth. There's more books written about how to grow your church than a library can hold. And I'm convinced that oftentimes the ideas in these books are really more business ideas that involve branding and marketing, more than simply trusting what the Bible has to say. Our primary goal at our church is not to be innovative or creative. One of the favorite things I ever heard one of my seminary professors say, he was actually talking about preaching. He said, "I don't want you to be creative." And I said, "Check." Finally, I got something. Just let the word of God loose. Just let it go. Let it do its work. So we're not looking to be innovative or creative. We're not going to be overly concerned about branding or marketing. We are certainly not seeking to be progressive by adapting to the rapidly changing pagan culture around us. I remember another time when I was in seminary, I was driving along the way and I saw this big sign out in front of a church, this flashy sign that said, "This is not your grandpa's church." Well, you know, they were trying to highlight how modern and trendy they were and how cool they were and how hip they were. We would fail if we tried to do that. Look. But what we're trying to do here really is we want to be like your great, 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 great grandpa's church. We want to be like an ancient church. We're not trying to be trendy or new because those things are going to change, they're going to develop, and they're going to move on and all that. And then we're just going to be, who are we as a church? It's just so much simpler and better to just do what the Bible says and trust God with the growth. So we're trying to be like your great-great-grandpa's church. That would be a great sign, wouldn't it? Then we'd be marketing. Yeah, we. Yes, okay. These descriptive passages that explain to us what the early church did are so very helpful. If we just take our time and read them slowly and carefully, they're just so very important to help us understand what we should be devoted to, what we should be focused on. My primary goal as the pastor of this church has always been, and I don't know how well we do about it. Sometimes we do okay and sometimes we don't. But we really want to focus in on what's most important, the simple, ordinary things, and then do those things well. So this is important. Let's read verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this church, and I thank you for the saints here at Renewal. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning. Help us to see what your word has to say to us. And I pray that it will bring actual change into our lives, that we will be convinced of these things and that we will live our lives accordingly. So, Father, help us this morning. Help me to say only what pleases you and only what is true. And I pray that your church will be blessed. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So verse 42 by itself is one of the most helpful verses in helping us to understand the local church. There are four things mentioned in that verse that we can clearly see were intended for every church in all places and all times and all cultures. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That phrase, they devoted themselves, it connotes a continuous action. There's a lot of continuous action in these verses that we're looking at this morning. But this one, they were continually devoting themselves. And that word devoted, it means to hold fast to something, to persevere in something. The same exact Greek word for devoted is used in verse 46. And in the ESV, it's translated there as attending. They were attending the temple. So they were devoted to these things. They were continuing steadfastly and carrying out these very simple and ordinary things that are mentioned in these texts, in these verses. They did not fill in the occasional margin in their lives with church stuff. It wasn't as if these things that we're talking about this morning, we have to do a little bit of thinking and critical thinking as we walk through this text to find out what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. We'll handle all of that as we go. But it wasn't as if these things were secondary or tertiary matters to them. They were continually, doggedly committed to the community of faith. It was their priority. All other aspects of their lives fell underneath this priority. So they were relentlessly and persistently devoted to these practices. So we're going to walk through each one of these four things that are mentioned in verse 42. And as we walk through these four things, we need to remember that we should expect these things of one another. And we should be devoted to them. First, we must devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, we've already determined in our study of the book of Acts that the office of apostle is not a continuing office. We cannot have a guest speaker who is one of the 12 apostles or Paul. We cannot have the apostle Paul come. That would be great. Sorry, we can't do that. All the apostles died in the first century, so we cannot literally listen to them teach. How then do we continue steadfastly in apostolic doctrine? Well, we have it in the Bible. We have the apostles teaching in the New Testament. All 27 books in the New Testament have to pass a test of apostleship, essentially, meaning that for a book to be received into the canon of Scripture, it had to be considered the Word of God. It had to be written by an apostle, or the apostle was the source, or it had to at least bear the marks of apostolic teaching. In the case of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it passes the test of apostleship because it contains truth that is richly apostolic. And it may actually have been written by an apostle, depending on... we'll find that out when we get to heaven, but who it is. So, for us in our day, to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching simply means that we have to stay devoted to the Bible. Historically, Baptists have been known as people of the book. And I think that's a tradition that we need to carry on. Let's be people of the book. And by doing that, we stand in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen, learning is part of fulfilling the Great Commission. He says, go and teach them all that I've commanded you. The word disciple means learner. So learning, teaching, and learning, preaching, teaching, and learning is just part of how we do church. It is normal, ordinary activities for a follower of Christ. Secondly, we must devote ourselves to the fellowship. The word for fellowship there is koinonia. It's a word that means close association or close relationship. It means to be intimately involved in each other's lives. This is life together. We're reading with some of the men the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. It's out on the bookshelf. If you've never read it, take a copy home with you and read it. It's a fantastic book. This word, koinonia, is variously translated throughout the New Testament with such words as participation, partnership, contribution, and sharing. Now, there's debate about what exactly Luke intended by using this word in Acts 2:42, but I think it probably encapsulates all of those ideas. What they were doing is practicing fellowship with all of its various nuances, and so should we. It could be said that fellowship involves both sitting under the apostles' teaching and breaking bread and praying. That those other things further describe the nuances of what fellowship is. So it should not be a strange or unique thing for Christians who are covenanted together in church membership to share meals with each other and to do that often. We'll talk more about that as we go through the rest of this passage. Share meals with each other, study the Bible, prayer, that's all normal stuff. The fellowship here in these verses is marked by generosity, as we'll see in verses 44 and 45. They were willing to sell their possessions in order to generously care for those who are in need. So the fellowship, the koinonia, is meant to be a partnership with those who have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The individual members of a healthy church are typically people who are very different. If you just look around the room, don't look around the room, but I'm looking and I can just tell you, we're all very different people. Different ethnicities, different ages, different cultural backgrounds. Some are good looking, many are not. All different kinds of people, different levels of wealth, different abilities and skills, different professions. We are different in more ways than we can possibly count. But we share a common faith, a common salvation. No matter what differences we have, we believe that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and we believe that there is salvation in no other name under heaven. And this commonality, this supreme commonality that we have through our faith in Christ, it overrides all other distinctions that we may conjure up about ourselves. It's supreme. It's the highest one. Thirdly, we must be devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, it's a little bit difficult to know, and there's a lot of debate about whether Luke is referring here to ordinary meals, just, you know, eating fried chicken together, or is he talking about the Lord's Supper? We don't really know exactly. The breaking of bread is used in some contexts where it refers to ordinary meals, having lunch together, having dinner together. And in other contexts, it's used where it refers specifically to the Lord's Supper, where the whole church would gather to go to the Lord's table. Probably, in verse 42, the breaking of bread refers to a corporate meal which included the Lord's Supper. And I think the second reference to breaking bread in verse 46 refers to ordinary meals. So it seems like in verse 46 that the meals there are not the whole church gathering, but they're meeting in one another's homes. The Lord's Supper is a meal not for individuals, not for families, not for small groups, not for little gatherings of Christians. It's for the church. So it must be done at the gathering, the assembling of the saints. Whatever the case may be, sharing meals regularly with each other is a thoroughly biblical concept. And certainly, sharing the Lord's table as fellow believers is essential for a church to even be a church. The first Christians ate together frequently. In verse 46, it says they did this day by day. Every day, literally in Greek. To sit at table with one another is normal, ordinary Christianity. Verse 46, they were breaking bread in each other's homes. This is hospitality. Hospitality is one of the qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. It shows up in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, where Christians are told to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then in 1 Peter 5, 5, Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Sharing meals with each other requires a willingness to put off grumbling and to open yourself up and your home to others, to gird yourself with humility like Jesus did when he put a towel around his waist and got down on his hands and feet and washed the disciples' stinky feet. I believe that God uses table fellowship to achieve his purposes way more than any of us realize. And in my opinion, I think that is glorious. Because listen, you get to eat good food and hang out with people you love. Like, this is my skill set. I absolutely love it. I am a big fan. And what the Bible teaches me is that when we do that, we're actually walking in obedience, and the Great Commission is being fulfilled. God is growing his church. He's maturing disciples of Christ, and it's even they're adding to their number as they do these things. I don't think that you can do it too much. It's a win-win situation. So, it's possible that the reference to breaking bread in verse 42 was a corporate meal that ended with an observance of the Lord's Supper. I don't know that for certain, but that's probably the case. The Lord's Supper is a continuing ordinance for the church. You get baptized in water once after you believe, and then you share the Lord's Supper with the community of faith over and over and over again as often as you take it. It is such a big deal when we share the Lord's table together as a church. It's serious, right? It's a serious deal. And what we're saying is that we're going to keep believing this gospel. We're going to persevere in our faith that Christ died for our sins and paid the full penalty. There's forgiveness of sins nowhere else than in Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing when we get to share the Lord's table with each other. It demonstrates our communion with God and our communion with one another. Lastly, we must be devoted to prayer. Prayer is a major theme in the book of Acts. The noun for prayer, this particular noun, is used 9 times in the book of Acts, and the verb for prayer is used 16 times. Listen, in the book of Acts, major things are happening. There are wonders and signs, and these things are regularly happening. The Holy Spirit is manifesting Himself in visible and audible ways. The gospel is being powerfully proclaimed by the apostles. People are hearing and believing and receiving the Spirit and being transformed and brought into the church. Like they're experiencing massive growth without doing billboards and flyers and all of that kind of stuff. Their word is just trampling forth throughout the world in the book of Acts. It's not a mistake that they devoted themselves to prayer. There will be no significant, meaningful growth, either in depth of maturity or in breadth of numbers, if we do not pray. We might be able to, you know, put on a clown outfit and draw people who want to see a show. We're not going to do that here. But to have meaningful, genuine growth where people really, truly believe the gospel and commit themselves to Christ, we're going to have to pray. We're going to have to be a church that prays. The 120 persons in the upper room in chapter 1 were all together in one accord, and they were devoting themselves to prayer. Same word in our that we have in Acts 2:42. Jesus told them the Spirit was going to come, but they still devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer demonstrates our humility before God and our dependence upon Him. A lack of prayer demonstrates to God that we know what we're doing. And I'm saying that for all of us as a church, even corporately, a lack of prayer says to God, like, hey, we got this church thing figured out. And individually, when we don't pray, what we're saying to Him is, you know, I got this. I know how to do this. That's what we're saying. We got to pray. We got to be people of prayer. Prayer is a recognition that what Jesus said is true when He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Prayer recognizes that we need the Lord's guidance in all that we do. Throughout the book of Acts, many times these Christians pray as they're choosing or sending out leaders. See this in Acts chapter 1 with the choosing of Matthias to become the 12th apostle. See this in Acts 6 when they're choosing the seven deacons, the first deacons. We see this in Acts 13 as Paul and Barnabas set off as missionaries. We see this in Acts 14:23 when they appointed elders in every church and they committed them to the Lord with prayer and fasting. We also see them pray for boldness in their witness. They pray for those who are suffering persecution. They pray for those who are in prison. So if we, Renewal Church, if we are going to be a faithful church, we must be a praying church. There's no other way around it. If we are not a praying church, we are an unfaithful church. So we must pray corporately, individually, and in smaller groups. And let me say this, if our church is going to mature in prayer, then we must learn to have the right priorities in our prayer. I remember I was trying to come up with some way to illustrate what I'm trying to say, and I don't know if this is the right way to do it or not, but I remember one time many, many years ago in seminary, I had the opportunity to preach at a Wednesday night meeting of a church in town. And when you're a seminary student, and you're learning everything, and you're not getting chances to teach and preach, when you get one, you're like, you know what I'm saying? Like, you're like pumped. You're like all this emotion, all this work, and all this passion, you know? And I preached my favorite passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 18, the unforgiving servant, and I just labored in preaching the grace of God. He's forgiven us 10,000 talents worth of sin. I just poured out my heart to these people. And then I talked about how, because we've been forgiven such a great debt through Christ, if you believe that, then we have to therefore forgive one another of all of these smaller debts. Even if you've been hurt very bad, we are called through the gospel to forgive even as God in Christ has forgiven us. I just laid this out there, laid my heart out. And what happens when you preach like that is you sit down and you're like, it's like you crumble into a pile of nothing. Like it's like everything is You just let it all out, and then you got nothing left, and you just... And then what happened was one of their older guys got up to lead the prayer meeting. And I'm like, okay, let's see what are we going to pray? What are we going to pray? What's this going to pray? And a guy raised his hand and said, hey, I got a... My neighbor's tree limb is hanging over onto my property, and I'm trying to figure out how to handle that. It was just so deflating. And then it was all these, like, just... There are important prayer requests. And you should pray how to handle the tree limb on your neighbor's property. Pray that, but that's not something you bring for the church to corporately pray for. We want to pray for things. We want to pray for one another. We certainly want to pray for those who have health issues and those who are sick. I pray for those kind of things every day. But how often are we praying for boldness to share the gospel? Now, how often are we praying for the particular people that we're sharing the gospel with? How often are we praying for God to raise up leaders in our church? This is what they prayed for in the book of Acts. Are we even asking God for these things? How often are we praying for our missionaries? How often are we praying for those who are suffering persecution? How often are we praying for our fellowship, for us to be committed to the breaking of bread with one another? We need to be people of prayer. These four things are things that we must be devoted to. We must continue in them steadfastly. We must persistently give ourselves to them. The teaching of the apostles, the apostolic doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These are essential ingredients for a healthy church. Now, that gets us through verse 42. Let's move on to verse 43. Luke tells us that awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Depending on your translation, you may have the word fear there instead of awe. It's literally the word fear. It's phobos, which is where we get our word phobia from. Now, it's not that these things were like peekaboo, jump scares kind of things, but there was a great respect and reverence. There was a great seriousness and concern that they had because God was literally doing magnificent things right in front of them. They weren't sleight of hand type wonders and signs. They weren't things that could be manipulated like the guy on YouTube that pulls on a guy's leg and then they change the camera angle and it just looks like the leg is lengthening. That's garbage. So much. I mean, it's garbage. In chapter 3, Peter walks up to a guy who's been lame forever and says, get up. And the guy jumps up. There's a guy who falls out a window and dies from a boring sermon. I'm not the only one. And they raise him from the dead. These are not sleight of hand type things that we see in our world today. These were clear manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit that were happening at the foundational time of the church. They didn't have to try to convince people like, no, these are genuine miracles. No, that everybody knew. It was abundantly clear. So awe falling on every soul was the appropriate response to this. Something very serious is happening here. And even though we don't have any more apostles and there are no genuine miracle workers, we still should be filled with awe. God can certainly do miracles. Don't hear me say that. God can do miracles. When a person repents and believes the gospel and is converted to Christ, that's a miracle far beyond a physical healing. And I pray for physical healing all the time. You better believe me, I pray for it. And God still does what he does, but there's nobody I've seen that can go into a hospital and just heal everybody. Otherwise, they'd be doing it. That's all I'll say about that. We should also be filled with awe because we are the people of God. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are the ones who are responsible for each other, and our responsibility to each other as members of the church is to help each other to persevere in the faith and make it to the finish line. You are your brother's keeper. We are in the trenches together and we are accountable for each other. We should be in awe because we have received, we've been entrusted with the gospel of God's grace, and the world is dying and going to hell, and they need to know that Christ saves, that there is salvation. We've been given this mission. He has trusted this to people like us. Yes, we should have awe. We should have a sense of a healthy, reverent fear. All right, verses 44 and 45 show us the generosity that marked the fellowship. Those who believed were together. That word together, it's an important word. I think it means more than they were just with each other. They were together. This is the community of faith, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. So they were so committed to the Lord and the work that was before them that they were willing to sell their possessions and belongings in order to give to those who were in need. Their possessions and their belongings were a lesser priority than the well-being of the people in the fellowship. Now we have to do some thinking about this. First of all, this is descriptive. Luke is just describing to us what happened. It's not prescriptive. You don't have to go home and sell everything that you have. But if you want to get rid of your house, you know, I'll take it. I'm just kidding. Luke is describing what happened. Now, we see this in a couple of other places in the book of Acts. At the end of chapter 4, which we'll get to eventually as the Lord sees fit, we have a positive example at the end of chapter 4 where Joseph, who is called Barnabas, sold a field and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. Okay? And then in chapter 5, we have a negative example, Ananias and Sapphira, which will probably be our Christmas Eve passage. But I'm not exactly sure. I haven't mapped it out yet, but it very likely might be. Peter explains that the problem, in chapter 5, he explains that the problem is that they lied. It's not that they kept some of the money. He says in Acts 5:4, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" And then he says, "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, they didn't have to sell the land. It wasn't like they were required or commanded to sell their property. It was their own, Peter says. So this having all things in common is not some kind of form of communism or communal living. That's not what's happening here. They all still had personal property. In fact, even in our passage, after we get down to the bottom, they were breaking bread in their homes. They still had homes. The problem is that they lied. The problem is that they said they were going to sell it for such and such amount and then give such and such amount, and they lied for whatever reason. Peter says that if they wouldn't have done that, then they could have kept the money or given only a portion of the money. He says it was at their disposal, so it would have been their choice to give and how much to give and all of that kind of problem. The problem is that they lied. Again, awe should fall on every person. Lying is no small sin. Lying is not something you should just, yeah, I'm okay with this. It's not too bad. I'm not as bad as all the other guys. That's not what, lying is very serious. If we are people of the truth who uphold the truth, how can we lie to one another? We can't do that. We must tell the truth. We must be truth tellers. But back to chapter 2, the timeless theological principle here that comes down to us, is that we should be generous. We should be people who are generous. We are not required to sell our homes or our belongings. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a home or land or things, but our care and concern for each other and a desire to be generous are higher priorities than whatever money or things we can possess. You have to watch your heart with your things. So, let's just summarize some of this. They still had private property. They still met in homes. We see that here and also throughout the book of Acts. They still had private property. Selling possessions and belongings, including land and homes, were optional, not required. Not all of them did it. Some of them kept their homes. Communism is bad. It's always bad. Okay? Don't forget it. To suggest that this text fits a communist framework is just a really bad way to read the Bible. That's just not what's happening here. And lastly, we should be eager to give generously with cheerful hearts. Thank you. We should be aware of the needs of other people. We should be aware of the needs of our church. We should also be aware of what the Bible says about money and wealth and work, because the Bible has a lot to say about those things. So it's important. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. All right, verses 46 and 47 further describe the activities of these early Christians. It says, day by day, this means every day or each day, they were gathering at the temple. They had not yet started meeting in homes as far as their gathering or assembling of the saints. The hostility and persecution will ramp up as we go through the book of Acts, and we'll find that they can't just go and meet somewhere in the temple. They have to kind of hide away in homes a little bit more. They can't just be out in the open. And again, that's further proof they still had homes. Also, this word together in verse 46, it means being in one accord. So they were unanimously of one mind and one purpose. They had unity. Now we see chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, unity is threatened. And then we see through the epistles, unity is not, we are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not make it or create it. We get it by the Spirit. And then it's ours to either uphold and maintain or destroy. And that's on all of us. It's very serious. Again, very, very serious stuff that we must hold to. So they gathered in the temple for worship, and then they were meeting in each other's homes day by day, breaking bread. These meals, in my opinion, seem to be regular meals, ordinary meals. They were sharing meals every day, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, and then they praised God together and found favor with the people. So these meals were times of exultant joy. Okay, I think glad is too soft a word to translate the Greek word. The Greek word means to be exceedingly joyful. You know, I'm glad when I wake up and I smell coffee. You know, like I don't know, maybe glad means more than I understand. But this word, Greek word, is just, it's just exultant joy, exceedingly joyful. And then that word generous means simplicity or humility, singleness of mind, singleness of heart. So they were just overjoyed, and their hearts were humbled. They were filled with inexpressible joy and humble gratefulness as they did these things and as they shared meals with one another. Do you guys remember, we're all different. You guys remember what it's like to be a new Christian? And maybe you were saved at a young age, or maybe you're not exactly sure when Christ converted you or the Holy Spirit converted you, but have you been around a new Christian lately? And they're filled with this kind of joy, and this gratefulness. They're just excited. They're like, tell me more. They want it so bad. Every gathering of the church is a can't-miss kind of gathering for the new Christian. I remember one new Christian, I won't embarrass him, but he said to me one time, he's like, why don't you have Bible study every day at the church? I'm like, because I don't have the capacity for that. He's like, but if you did, we would come. And he would have. He would have been here every day. New believers want a fuller calendar. Let's fill up the calendar. Let's do more. And they wonder why we're not doing it every day all the time, like they were here in Acts 2. In Acts 2, they were all, pretty much all new believers. So the excitement level was through the roof. Tell us more. We want to be together. We're excited to be together. We can't wait to be together. But if we're honest, those of you who have been believers for a long time, something happens over time where we get less excited and less eager. We can easily start looking for reasons to miss this or that. We're all busy. And instead of being overjoyed and just have this exultant joy and this single-minded humility and generosity, we can get really casual about fellowship and even bored. It's not to our liking. And then other things become higher priorities, like sports or sleep, personal time, screen time, family time. And the fellowship of the saints becomes something optional that we fit in when we can fit it in. It's pushed to the margins. And then maybe many people start to think, you know, I don't really need fellowship. I'm fine. I don't really need to share meals with other Christians. It's not really my thing. I don't enjoy that. I don't really need to go study the Bible with other Christians. I don't really need to pray with other Christians. Now, I don't have all the reasons or all the answers for why those things happen to so many of us, but they do, don't they? Our excitement begins to wane. And listen, I totally understand that we have busy schedules. We have different jobs. People have jobs that take them all over the world, even within our congregation. And there are a lot of people who really want to be here, and they can't because their job is taking them away at times, a lot of travel and those kinds of things. There's also people who have serious health issues that prevent them from being able to come. And there's people who have very serious family issues and all sorts of legitimate reasons for why you can't be with the people and fellowship with the people. But these early Christians did this stuff every day. It was a priority every day. Now, the Lord's Day, they worshiped on Sunday. That was a different, unique day of the week. This is what we're doing now, but during the week, we're not meant to be Sunday-only Christians. Listen, there are 365 days in the year. Did you know that? I learned that in school. There are 365 days of the year. Now, this is not prescriptive. We don't have to do these things every day. But how many days are we doing these things? Now, that's a question only you can answer. How many days on your calendar are actually committed to the fellowship of the saints with the people of God, doing all these things that we've hit on, eating with one another, fellowship with one another, praying with one another, studying with one another? Is this, all these things, being pushed to the margins and you just fit it in when you can fit it in? Here's what I suggest. Well, I got lots of suggestions. You need to rekindle a love for the gospel, if that's you. Even if you've slipped a little bit and you look back on your history and say, I was way more excited then and eager and all of that, you need to take another look at Christ and take another look at how magnificent the gospel is. That God became man and dwelt among us and lived in perfect righteousness, earning for us a righteousness that we could never earn on our own. And then he gave up his life as an atoning sacrifice to pay the wrath of God that our sins deserve, so that we can have full and free forgiveness forevermore. That we can be given the gift of eternal life. He causes the Spirit to dwell within us. Man, we have such riches, such treasures. And if you feel yourself drifting, then you need to rekindle all of those things. And if you have that framework, instead of like really analyzing the people sitting around you and finding their faults, if you do that, you're just going to be miserable and you're not going to want to come. Those people are messed up. I'm not going to come. be around those people. We're all messed up. We're all quirky. We all have sin struggles and sin habits. We do things the wrong way. We say things the wrong way. But again, our commonality is that we are trusting in Christ alone together. And to me, that's the kind of people I want to be with each and every day. So that's first. Secondly, take out your calendar at the beginning of the month and plan out your time. Be strategic with your time. If you don't plan ahead, then it's just too easy for the busyness and craziness of life to push all of these important things to the margins of your life. Plan it out. Say, this is a non-negotiable day. Right here, we're going to do this. Plan out like, okay, we got this Friday night open or whatever night works for you. We're going to have these people over. Or we're going to go out to eat with these people. Or I'm going to go to the park with these other moms. Plan it out. Be strategic. Text them right away before you talk yourself out of it. Hey, let's hang out. Just let it go. Then you're stuck with it at that point. You know what I'm talking about? Non-negotiables. Block off time. You got to eat every day. Might as well eat with people that you love, people that you're called to love. And this is amazing. Verse 47. Luke tells us that the Lord added to their number every day those who are being saved. I read this section, and I think that what Luke is telling us is that these things are effective. We oftentimes think of the Great Commission, and I'm going to just be ready. I'm going to hit you hard with this witnessing thing. We got to be sharing the gospel. The gospel is a message, and we got to be proclaiming it. We're going to talk about that a lot in Acts. But like, this is missional. Fellowship with one another, the breaking of bread, sitting under the apostles' teaching, Bible study, learning, praying. All of these things are part of the mission. And it involves every single member, not just pastors. We all have a part in this. Believers, devoting themselves together to the fellowship, and the Lord added to their number daily. Again, I believe that for us to be a healthy, growing church, depth and breadth and all of those kinds of things, I think we have to do the ordinary, simple things that are outlined in the Bible. Every member serving. Now, we're not going to create a billion programs for everyone to have some sort of job, because these are things that you can do right here. Everybody eats. Eat with somebody occasionally, right? Pray. I'm sure that there are people in our church that are serving more than anybody else, and nobody knows, because their service is in the quiet hours of the morning when they're going before the Lord in prayer, praying for each one of you. I can guarantee, I don't know their names, I know some of their names, but I can promise you there are people who will get rewards in heaven for things that you don't even know about. So much more so than, hey, we got this big program and you're a cog in the machine. Does that make sense? So, we got to close. But you can serve the Lord and fulfill the Great Commission by following the practices simply laid out in this passage of Scripture. And they're not terribly complex. Setting under the teaching and preaching of the Bible. Humbly give yourself to the fellowship. Make it a priority. Share meals with other Christians as often as you can. Make a priority of being here for the Lord's Supper. Pray. Pray every day. Pray with others as often as you can. And be generous. Be sacrificial. And the Lord, if He sees fit, He will add to our number. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for Your faithfulness. You are so good. And Father, I pray for all of us in this room, if we have lost that excitement of being born again, of having the forgiveness of sins, of understanding that we are the children of God. Father, I pray that You would rekindle that joy. And I pray that that it would bring radical change into our lives. Father, I pray for any newer believers that we have in the room, that they would not lose that joy. And Father, I pray for those who might not be believers yet, that they would place their faith and trust in Christ alone and then follow Christ each and every day. Father, we do love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.